Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. We are continuing our series on the book of Malachi, and it's not quite worked out to finish the book before I left for a trip to Ukraine. We will look at this section and then have one more sermon when I get back, so you'll have to hold that thought for a couple of weeks. Let's look at Malachi 3, verses 7 through 12. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how will we rob you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse through your robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field, and shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. Father, as we consider once again the arguments and disputations these people had with God, and particularly the area of giving and really trusting you in every aspect of their lives, we pray that you would reveal to us any heart attitudes that go against you, reflect some of the attitudes of this people, and that we would be a people who truly have a heart that is sensitive to you and loves you truly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning is another one of Malachi's stylistic disputations between God and his people. It starts in verse 7 with God admonishing his people to return to him. And in this returning to God, the particular focus on this text is on their giving. They were not faithful to their covenantal obligations to tithe to God. The text addresses the issue of a heart attitude toward God as it is expressed in giving to God and his purposes. Now, this text calls us to self-examination concerning our commitment to the kingdom of God in a very practical area in our lives. But I think before we even look at that, it's important to keep in mind that anytime we look at ethical exhortations in Scripture, it's important to remember that they come in the context of the relationship with God. This is being addressed to a people in a covenant relationship with God. They are those who confess to know the true and living God. For us, we are those who confess to be saved through faith in Jesus. And so when we think about ethical commands, they're not just isolated as do this in obedience to God. Certainly we do things in obedience to God, but that flows out of the heart that has a love for God. It is changed through work of regeneration. We are in union with Christ. All those things come to bear in terms of flowing into any obedience we have to God. The idea is we don't just isolate something we are to do outside of our relationship with God. And, of course, when we do that, often people end up thinking that they are earning merit before God by some action or some obedience. And so as we think about this issue of tithing and giving to God, we do so in the context that we are in a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it from two perspectives. First, the idea of the tithe in the Old Testament, and second, the issue of tithing and giving in a New Covenant perspective. First, let's think about the tithe in the Old Testament. Our text this morning is one of the better known texts in the Old Testament concerning the principle of tithing, or giving a tenth of our income to God. And when people ask in Malachi how they are to return to God, God replies that they are to quit robbing him. I mean, that's a pretty quick answer. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how we rob you? In your tithes and contributions. Now this implies that the tithe rightly belongs to God. That 10% of their income rightly belong to God. Now when we think about tithing in the Old Testament, we see tithing before the law was given. Malachi was written at the end of the Old Testament revelation, but there's a long history of God establishing these principles of tithing in the Old Testament. In early biblical history, God established this principle. Now, there's not a direct verse in the early chapters of the Bible which teaches tithing, but we have to assume that some revelation of the principle was present before the formal commands and the law were given, since we see it's being practiced. The same thing is true concerning the offering of sacrifices. We see Abel and Cain bringing sacrifices to the Lord. Of course, Abel bringing it in faith, bringing the blood sacrifice to the Lord. We don't have the direct command to them to do that. Apparently, some type of command was given, maybe to Adam and Eve just at the time of the fall, and they communicated that to their sons. Later, the sacrificial system is established in the law. The same thing is true in regard to tithing. We don't find a direct command to give 10% to the Lord, but we do have an example of that taking place in Genesis 14. When Abram, not yet named Abraham, returned from rescuing his nephew Lot from the raiders that had come into Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 14, starting at verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Abram and his group returned. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of the heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods through yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of the heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything as yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. We notice that here's Abram, later Abraham, when he meets Melchizedek, kind of the mysterious figure in the Old Testament, but he functions as a type of Christ, we see in Hebrews 7. He gives him a tenth of their treasure or booty that they had taken when rescuing Lot and defeating those raiders, those kings. The next incident of tithing we see in the Old Testament is that of Jacob. Jacob and Esau were not shining stars of righteousness in the early parts of their lives. Esau never was, and Jacob certainly wasn't at the beginning either. And right after he had cheated his brother Esau out of his blessing, and he was running away from Esau to his uncle Laban's home, remember he stopped and he had a dream of angels ascending and descending from heaven on a ladder. And if you look at Genesis 28, after he has this dream, he makes a vow to God. And in Genesis 28, starting at verse 18, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. It's interesting that Jacob vowed to give a tenth to God. We're not told why he chose that particular percentage, but the fact that he did, coupled with Abram paying a tithe to Melchizedek, at least implies that God had given some type of revelation previously concerning giving that type of amount to God. Now, this idea of giving a tithe to God is certainly expanded and directly given by revelation in the Mosaic Law. In Leviticus 27, we see this idea set forth in verses 30 and 32. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of this tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of the herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. Now notice that here again repeats the phrase of the tenth or tithe to the Lord, and it belongs to him. This is similar to the statement in Malachi that to withhold the tithe is to rob from God. Because the tithe belongs to God. It is set apart for sacred use. An important function of the tithe in the Mosaic Law was to the support of the Levites. Remember that when they came into the land, all the tribes received land inheritance in the land of Canaan, except for the Levites. Their inheritance and livelihood came from their service to God. In Numbers 18, this is explicitly set forth that the tithe was specified to support the Levites. Now, besides the support of the Levites, we also see the tithe was to help the poor in the community, Deuteronomy 14, and supply resources to the people of God to celebrate in God's presence, also in Deuteronomy 14. Israel's history is, sadly, a history of failure and idolatry. There are a few times in Israel's history when it obeyed God and his commandments. And it's interesting that in every period of revival and renewal in Israel, tithing is one of the things that's mentioned as being renewed and restored in Israel. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, during Hezekiah's revival, he reinstituted the celebration of the Passover. Now, it had not been celebrated for several centuries, sadly. And that chapter, and going into chapter 31, describes the renewal of that Passover and the restoration of the tithe to support the Levitical priesthood in Israel and the other purposes was reinstigated or renewed at that time. And it was associated with the revival and renewal under Hezekiah. At the time of Nehemiah, which is basically the same time as Malachi, there is a revival and renewal among the people. And again, the renewal of the tithe was a part of that restoration in Nehemiah 10. And this is close to the time period when Malachi is writing and rebuking the people for their failure to tithe, and through that failure, rob God. Now, just like we saw in the Leviticus 27 passage, the tithe is holy to the Lord. That is just another way of saying that that portion of our income belongs to God, is dedicated for a sacred use. That's the source of the language in Malachi 3. And the failure to give that to God is described as robbing God. And in fact, God says some very strong words about this in Malachi 3:9. He said, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." What a harsh thing to say. God say to you, you're cursed with a curse, the whole nation. And then in verses 10 through 12, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of the heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your spoil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, or you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." We'll look at this more in a couple of weeks in the next sermon, but he says directly, put me to the test. See if I don't bless you when you do this. And then in verses 13 and 14, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" God tells them to put them to the test and so forth. And they basically reply by, it's vain to serve the Lord. We don't get anything out of it. God, you have done all these things for us all through history, of our history, but basically, what have you done for us lately? And you see the attitude of the heart of these people. Well, in the New Testament, we see the principle is there in a more implied way. I've often heard people point out that the word tithing, or giving a tenth, is never used in the New Testament in reference to a new covenant practice. Well, it's true that word is not used in that way, and at least after the words of Jesus. But A.W. Pink made a good point on this. He said, "Only God has the right to say how much of our income shall be set aside and given to him. And he has said so clearly, repeatedly in the Old Testament scriptures, and there's nothing in the New Testament that introduces any change or that sets aside the teaching of the Old Testament on this important subject." Now, we don't have the Levitical priesthood, and we don't have that type of dynamic taking place, but there's nothing that abrogates the principle of giving to God and his purposes. And there are some important statements concerning giving in the New Testament which fit very closely with the concept of tithing in the Old Testament. First, we read earlier in Matthew 23, when Jesus is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees. It's one of those seven rebukes that he gives them. They're very sharp, harsh rebukes. In verse 23, Matthew 23:23, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And we see that they were scrupulous tithers. They would give exactly 10% of everything. But he says you have used that basically as a cloak or a shield to hide the fact that you'd really neglected the weightier matters of the law. He refers to Micah 6:8 concerning those matters. That's almost the same points that Micah 6:8 says, "What does the Lord require of you?" And mentions the issues of justice and mercy and faithfulness or loving kindness. Now, Jesus didn't say that they shouldn't tithe, but they should have done that without neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And in fact, to a lot of Christians today, they could say, well, you neglected both things. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, again, a passage we read earlier, and I think it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul refers back to the Old Testament in drawing these principles. He doesn't say, well, that's all done. We don't have anything to do with the Old Testament anymore. In 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you should not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher threshen hope with sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul said, I'm not exercising a right I could exercise because I don't want to hinder the spread of the gospel in this case. Notice Paul says, in the same way, ministers of the new covenant receive their living from the gospel. Now, this does imply the same principle of tithing, since that was the manner the Levites received their living. It is proper to give remuneration to pastors. And I'm not saying this in anything for myself. I'm very well taken care of. So, and our church is very generous in all that it's giving. But one of the issues we have had in Ukraine has been somewhat of a tradition, maybe coming from the communist period when there's some underground churches where they don't want to pay their pastors. And they usually have to be bivocational just to live. And in fact, we've had some good men had to leave good ministries, some thriving ministries, because they simply could not support their family and had to work full time and had to go that direction. And we've often spoken about this when I've been there, come up occasionally. And I know one of our past graduates, we used to call him Big Igor. He was a big man. I remember looking up at him all the time. He had a church that was very thriving in central Ukraine. He actually had to leave ministry in order to, as he put it, feed his children. And the church was large enough that they could have supported him. It wasn't just a tiny little group. And if they wanted basically tithe to the church, it would have been enough for him to live. In 1 Corinthians 16, there is another passage that reflects this. The first two verses, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. He says, when I arrive, then he will get that offering. He's taking it to the poor in Jerusalem, where those famine issues going on. We see that he mentions the importance of planned giving. Now, this is also one of the texts that shows the shifting of the regular worship day from the seventh day to the first day of the week, that on the first day when we come together. But notice the people are to put something aside and store it up as the Lord prospered them. Here's a definite predetermined act, not just a spontaneous impulse at the moment. It's also in proportion to how God has prospered or blessed them materially. Since there's nothing in Scripture that would abrogate the principle of giving a tenth to God, the idea of giving in accordance with how God has prospered them would naturally fit in the idea of giving 10% to God. In the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 7, we do see that Melchizedek is set forth an example of Abraham giving that 10% or that tithe to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is set forth as a type of Christ. And, of course, the point is not particularly tithing. The point is that the priesthood of Christ is over the priesthood of Levi, since Levi is the descendant of Abraham and in his loins, so to speak. And he would have been the one paying tithes to the greater. But since Melchizedek is a type of Christ, it certainly does apply to the idea of us giving still that 10% to the Lord. Well, what is some application of this to us? Well, I've often heard Christian people argue that tithing is simply an Old Testament practice. We don't have to do that. Well, I don't think that's true for the reasons we just considered, but suppose it is. It is not debatable that the Old Testament believer was obligated to give 10% of his income to the Lord. Walter Kaiser made this comment. He said, if it was appropriate under the law to give a tenth, Christians will want to give no less than a tenth insofar of what they've received and have known so much more. Ian Duguid similarly states, there is no excuse for giving less under grace than was required under law. And even if the person held that tithing was strictly Old Testament and had no application to the New Covenant, I can't imagine a reason for giving God less now than the Old Testament believer gave. The New Covenant is always called a better covenant with greater grace and greater blessings. On what principle will we rationalize giving less under the New Covenant than was required under the Old Covenant? And again, A.W. Pink says this very clearly. He said, tithing is more obligatory on the saint in the New Testament than it was upon God's people in the Old Testament days. Not equally binding, but more binding. And that because on the principle of unto whomsoever much is given, of him much is required. The obligations of God's saints today are much greater than the obligations of the saints in the Old Testament times because the privileges and our blessings are greater. As grace is more potent than law, as love is more constraining than fear, as the Holy Spirit is more powerful than flesh, so our obligations to tithe are greater, for we have a deeper incentive to do that which is pleasing to God. Well, what does this mean in terms of some practical working out for us? First, our giving does reflect a condition of the heart. As we have mentioned at the beginning, we're speaking to redeemed people, covenant people. We are people who've been redeemed through Christ. If you are saved through faith in Jesus, here's what we are thinking about. It's all within that context. Ian Duguid said, if we see God as the gracious giver of good gifts, then we will desire to excel in the grace of giving so that others too can become worshipers of this great God. If, on the other hand, we view him as a hard taskmaster who isn't fair and just and whose service is a great weariness to us, then this will become visible in our reluctant giving. This is also an antidote to covetousness. Regular tithing pushes against our inclinations to be selfish and to live for ourselves. It helps protect us from greed. We acknowledge God as the source of all that we have and the fact that he is Lord over our labor. Second, we give on the basis of principle and not just impulse at the moment. Sometimes people say, well, I give as the Spirit moves me, and well, I hope he moves you to give us accordance with God, what God has said. But if our giving is regulated by sentiment and impulse and not by principle and conscience, often we give what we just really kind of feel like giving at the moment, not very generously often. And God doesn't lead us just to impulse. He has definitely specified his own mind and what he says about this. In fact, I've noticed that often when people give according to as the Spirit leads, for some reason, he never seems to lead for them to give 10% or more. A third point on this is we are to structure our finances with the idea of giving to God. We are to think in terms of giving on principle and spend and live accordingly. One of our past elders that many of you still remember and think fondly of was Bub Power. He went to be with the Lord, like it's hard to imagine, 10 years ago now. I was with him and his family just a short time, about a day and a half before he died in the ER. And he's lying there at an emergency room table in pain from cancer. And he tells me, "Dan, I want you to know that I have already written out my monthly tithe check and given it to my son Tom so he can give it to you if I don't get out of the hospital this time." And a nurse was attending to him. She said, "Well, you know, I used to tithe and give to God like that. I just don't do that anymore." And he looked at her and said, "Well, why not?" And if you remember Bub, you can hear him saying it. And Bub went on to tell her she needed to get back to obeying God in this area. And if you're not going to church somewhere, you need to be doing that too. And you're not going to. In fact, just after he died, about, like I say, a day and a half later, his son came to me with that check. As I was growing up, this was a principle that was really inculcated into my life and my family. And I think it came especially from my dad's example. He always gave very generously in his life, but he mentioned that in 1934, he had just graduated from high school, and he managed to get a job, one of the few kids graduated in that smaller town that was able to find work there. And he really, it's a long story, but he had to talk himself into a job, managed to get one. And the minimum wage at the time was $13 a week, which, you know, to us sounds ridiculous, but it had the buying power of about what the minimum wage has today. Well, he was in church and he heard something said about tithing. I don't think it was a whole sermon, but something said, and he thought, "Well, I couldn't possibly give $1.30 to God." And he said, "I don't know how I could eat during the week if I do that." So he put in, I think he said he put in 50 cents. And on the, he was walking home, of course, didn't own a car. He was walking home, and there was a little drugstore in that community. I think maybe passed down through generations, because when I was a kid, it was still there, Woods Drugstore. And he stepped in there, and they had a little slot machine that took nickels. And he started dropping nickels in that slot machine. And he said, "I suddenly dawned on me, I just dropped $5 into this slot machine." And he thought, "I couldn't afford to give God $1.30, but I could absolutely throw away $5 in this slot machine. And I'm not even sure I'm going to eat the rest of this week." And he said he determined from then on in his life that that was going to be the minimum of his giving to God. And as his life proceeded and his businesses grew, and God blessed him very much financially, he gave far more than 10% throughout his life. And in fact, he saw his success in business as a direct blessing from God in his life. And he saw himself as a means or channel that God would use to bless missionaries and ministries and that type of thing. That was the attitude he had. Now, we also had a little bank on our kitchen table shaped like a church. And I was given chores around the house that I would get paid for in pennies so that we could take out the 10% and put it in the little bank. I also learned how to make 10% quickly. But it was... So as I grew up, it was something that was just a part of life. And I'm grateful for that, as long as many other things I had growing up in my family. But one of the important points we mentioned at the beginning, here is a point of obedience to God. But everything we do in terms of obeying God is framed within the context of our salvation and our relationship with God. And when we think about tithing, I don't want this to just be a sermon thinking about giving to God and the importance of that, but think about it in terms of your relationship with God. If you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you are justified, your sins are forgiven, Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to you, you're adopted into His family, you have all of those blessings, the Holy Spirit indwells you, the list goes on and on and on of these blessings you have as a part of God's family. And of course, if you're not in Christ, once again, here's the call of the gospel, that if you truly believe in Jesus, you can know that you are truly forgiven and redeemed and saved. And part of our Christian living is tithing, but most important of all is the fact that we are redeemed through the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your constant blessing to us in our Christian lives. We thank you for the grace we've received in our salvation. We thank you for your daily mercy toward us. We thank you for your provision toward us. Think about our earning a living, even the gifts you have given us by which we are able to sell our labor. And we recognize all that comes from you. Most of all, we do thank you for the salvation we have, that we can call you our Father and know that you are truly our Father, are being adopted into your family. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your provision. We pray that we would have hearts that are generous, that we would have a strong vision toward your kingdom and toward the gospel going forth. In Jesus' name.